The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Well, good evening. Good to see you guys. Thank you for being here. My name is Neil. I'm on staff here at Park Church. For those of you who are not a part of the Park Church family, thanks for being here. Thanks to all of you for engaging a topic that is often not easy for us to engage. And I say that, I guess it is easy for us to engage the topic of sexuality either in echo chambers or behind the safety of the screens of Twitter feeds or Facebook or whatever else. But to really engage face-to-face with individuals who may not always think the same way that you do, to have conversations, and to really bring together what we see in the person of Christ, who embodies grace and truth. You know, we serve a Lord who has come to communicate God in his grace and God in his truth. And so that's what we're seeking to do with this event. There can be a lot of negativity, of frustration, of confusion with this topic. And so we want to step in and be as faithful as we can, rooted in what God has revealed about himself. He created humanity. He created humanity for his purposes. He created sexuality to show something of himself. And we want to know what his word says about that. And at the same time, we want to demonstrate the kindness, the generosity, the goodness, the warmth that Christ has shown to each of us. So we have a few different speakers. One tonight, Elodie Emig is going to join me just in a minute from Denver Seminary. And tomorrow we have several speakers to hit on a few different topics. But first, logistically, if you guys haven't found the coffee, water, and tea, it's over there in the gallery. We also have a handful of books over there. We're selling all for $5 a piece. So if you see something over there you want, $5 a piece, cash or credit. Restrooms, there are restrooms in this old building everywhere, so good luck if you can find them. But the nicest ones are straight down this hallway, so at any time you can head down there. Also, I'll mention this later, but we have these small cards over by the book table that has a web address with some more resources. We put together some different podcasts and lectures and sermons and interviews. Maybe you're not the book reading type. There's some other avenues to learn more. So grab one of those, follow that, and that's a good chance to learn more. So Elodie Emig is speaking tonight, and she has a powerful story. She teaches Greek over at Denver Seminary. Most of the Greek that I know has come from this woman, so I'm grateful for that. And she also sits on the board for an organization called Where Grace Abounds. And we're going to hear from a couple other folks from there tomorrow morning. And she is a gift to the church on many different levels. And so I'm excited for her to share her own story, her own journey, and weave that together with what is this biblical narrative concerning sexuality that God is telling throughout his words. Elodie, if you want to join me up here, please welcome Elodie Emig. Elodie's going to share for a bit, and then we're going to do some Q&A. During her talk, if you guys want to text in questions, feel free to text that number, and we'll sift through those, get through as many as we can during the Q&A portion. But I'd love to pray for Elodie before we get started. Father, thank you for your kindness. Thank you that you have chosen to reveal yourself, who you are, what you're like, who we are as those who are made in your image, to demonstrate something of your character in this world, to proclaim your glory. I ask that you would give us a humility as we step into the next couple days. Help us to see your word afresh. Help us to see you with new eyes. Whatever questions we have, confusion, frustrations, hurt, the brokenness that we feel in our own lives and the lives around us, may we receive the warmth of a Savior who draws us near, who does not come to judge and condemn, but to receive, to heal, to show the kindness of the Father. So may we feel that. May we experience that. And as we step into areas of our own lives or those around us that we see the brokenness most vividly, may we also have a hope that is rooted in the God of the gospel, one who does not look at us and toss us aside, but who takes us somewhere, who genuinely transforms and shows grace and sustains that grace, no matter where we are, no matter where we've come from, and no matter whatever frustrations and brokenness we still experience. So please help us. Give us that humility. Give us that hope as we step into these next couple days. Lord, I pray for Elodie. May you fill her with your spirit to speak with clarity, with conviction, with grace, with humility. And we'll be able to receive what she has to say, what you have to say through her, that your church would be built up,
that fruit would be born throughout your church and throughout this city for your name's sake. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Neil. Hi. I don't know whether it's a blessing or not that I can't really see you because of the light shining in my eye. If it gets really weird and old and lame, because I am weird and old and lame, throw something at me or something like that. I would like to start with a quotation from C.S. Lewis, because I love C.S. Lewis, and having already mentioned that I'm old and lame, I'll repeat that. I'm 61, so older than a lot of people in the room, and grew up in a different world than some of you. So I'm just going to let a guy who wrote this in a different century, in fact, a different millennium, had to say, and it's still true. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he or she cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. So I want to start with that premise. We are too easily pleased. I happen to believe that Satan is alive. I don't want to say well, but he's alive and he's very good at what he does. If Lewis could say years ago, with no understanding, I don't think, of how far our culture would go down a road, that we fool around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered, because we don't have any vision for what God created us for. I mean, I don't know. I bet he'd be glad he left us when he did. So I would like to cast vision for the fact that we are all settling for far less than we were created for, and that sexual integrity, sexual continence, reeling things in, is actually good, not bad, that we've all kind of bought a lie. If I didn't believe that at my age, as a pretty classic introvert, I would be at home, because looking at all of you, I find moderately terrifying. The lovely piece of pizza I had for dinner is threatening to hit the floor. Good thing it'll fit some of the colors. Yeah. You gotta have a sense of humor when you teach Greek, by the way. I'm here because God doesn't change. I'm here because it doesn't matter how much culture changes, whether it's hashtag Me Too, what gender we're worrying about. God doesn't change. Since the fall, we've all been in a pretty rotten place in terms of understanding our gender and our sexuality. And I think if we can all accept the fact that God, yeah, God loves us. One of the things I've learned in 61 years is that I can be absolutely sure of a couple of things. One thing I'm absolutely sure of, and remember, I come from the generation of absolute propositional truth. So I am absolutely sure that I'm not always right. Yeah, and hopefully if we can all kind of, yeah, we're not always right, but God is good, and God loves every one of us. I will probably disagree with you. You will probably disagree with me on some things, but I'm coming at this whole deal with the premise that, yes, God loves us. God created us, mankind, male and female, first of all, to worship Him and for each other. And it doesn't matter whether you're a complementarian or an egalitarian, we all ought to be able to figure out that, yeah, we're created for God, we're created for each other. We can fight a little bit about what that looks like, but I'm not convinced this is a good time in human history to have those fights. I think this is a really good time in human history to unite as the body of Christ, to find the things that we can absolutely agree on and show the world some hope and love. When I speak and get the, well, why don't you tell your story and bring in the Bible, and could you maybe make it fit in an hour, and then there are going to be questions. No, I can't do that. But the Holy Spirit can. What I have come to do over the years is kind of a novel approach. Ask God, what does this group of people need? So as I was walking home from work today, I said, so Lord, what does this group of people need? And it was also in my head, because I can't do anything at once, and I go around in circles in case you haven't already noticed. My Greek midterm looks at the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus, and if you aren't familiar, he prays for our unity. So along with C.S. Lewis in the background, we settle for mud pies when God has offered us the joy of intimate relationship with him and each other, and no, intimacy doesn't always involve sexuality. If we have that in the back of our mind, and the fact that Jesus prayed for our unity, various churches and denominations have tried to impose unity over the years. So what I will say, felt that I heard, parse that any way you want to, as I was praying today, was that unity actually happens one person at a time. Unity in the church happens one person at a time as we individually open our hearts, invite the Holy Spirit in to convict us of truth and sin and righteousness, and begins or continues the process of conforming us to the image of Christ. So, with all of that initial stuff, I don't know how obvious it is, but I was born in 1956 to a family that desperately wanted a boy. I hope it's obvious that I'm not. Good, you laughed at the right time, thank you. My father died when I was very young, 13 months old. So not old enough to win him over to the idea that, hey, it's all right that I turned out a girl. You might even like me. So I spent my initial years with rejection from my father. For those of you who have small children, babies, yeah, I don't know how they do it. I don't know how God wired us, but babies know a lot more about what's going on. And I think we know more about that now than we did in the 50s. But I felt rejection from my father. My mother, very nicely for me, went back to work after my father died. So I think emotionally abandoned by both parents within the course of about a month. And so I ended up being gender dysphoric, given the current terminology. Because we don't have 300 hours, and I don't want to bore you to tears, so we'll fast forward to, I became a Christian when I was 15 years old, at boarding school. Hard to believe, but true. And one of my first prayers was that God would make me a boy, because I was newly introduced to the God of the universe and convinced that he could do anything. Interestingly, providentially, who knows, he didn't turn me into a boy. And I had a Bible, the Harper Study Bible, and I haven't seen it. It's somewhere in the basement, and I'd love to find it. But there was a footnote in my Harper Study Bible that said, in wherever it is, in Matthew, now you can, what, do you really teach at a seminar? Yeah, I do, but I get nervous and I forget addresses. But, you know, the seek and knock and ask, there's a footnote that said, make sure you ask things that are according to God's will. For example, don't pray for a gender change. This was really in my Bible. And this was 1972, anyway, really long time. And I believed it. I have no idea what would happen if I read that now in our current culture, but I believed it. So that was off the table. I'm not going to get to be male, which was probably a good thing since I went to Miss Porter's school, which is as much of a girl's school as it sounds like. That might have been a little bit odd. So I kind of gave up on that, but had a lot of very odd ideas about who I was as a female. We'll fast forward a few more years, and at this point, nearly everybody I know is absolutely convinced that I'm a lesbian because of how I look, my voice, which was camels. It wasn't anything having to do with my sexuality. I started smoking at 13, and I was very good at it. Yeah. I tell you, if you can't be funny, go home, right? And that's self-protection. That way, if I say something that really is offensive to you, I hope you'll at least get some idea of my heart and my humor and not go away thinking, eh. I need more water. So people told me I must be a lesbian. I didn't think I was a lesbian. I didn't know what I was because sexuality was not something I really got. And maybe in heaven I will find out whether I was just so repressed that it didn't seem obvious to me that I must be a lesbian, like all of my friends were telling me. Who knows? That's a long bunny trail. But within a few years, I was really sick of people telling me that. And had, because, you know, I guess I have some intelligence. If I could get a few degrees and teach Greek for a living, it occurred to me that guys were just really not attracted to me. I could be everybody's best friend, but I wasn't the girl that anybody ever asked that, well, except for other girls. But yeah, guys did not ask me out. They'd tell me about the girls that they were asking out and get my advice kind of stuff. But anyway, that gets to you after a while, fellows, so be kinder. I don't want to piss anybody off this early on, but... So, okay, it was the 70s, so I thought, well, let's just find out, shall we? And I have no idea what would occur to you as being the fastest way to find out whether you're a lesbian or not, but what occurred to me was, well, let's just sleep with a woman. And I prayed about it because I was a believer, fairly, you know, still fairly new. And I slept with a friend of mine, and it was a horrifying experience, and I realized there are plenty of women, and men as well, who prayed the same prayer and had a very different experience, okay? I'm not making my experience normative for the entire universe. One of the things I love about millennials is you get story. This is my story. Please do not hear that I am pooping on anybody else's story. I'm not. But I prayed, I slept with this woman, and I came to the conclusion that no, I'm not a lesbian, and no, it's not okay with God. And then I kind of stuffed everything about my emotional life, everything about the fact that guys still didn't ask me out, and women did, and ended up going to seminary, becoming a pastor's wife, of all the best ways to cure you of anything that might be wrong in your whole universe if you happen to be female. Just become a pastor's wife and it'll all get better. No, it did not all get better. No, it got way worse because I hadn't dealt with any of the stuff. I hadn't really dealt with the gender dysphoria other than, you know, a little footnote in the Bible. I hadn't dealt with why would I even wonder if I'm a lesbian. And so in the context of a wonderful friendship and a terrible marriage, and I'll just take a little side note here. My ex-husband remarried after quite a few years this September, and we've managed to be friends the whole time. My baby will have his 31st birthday next week, and we'll all go out to dinner as a weird, dysfunctional, loving Jesus family. But yeah, the marriage just, well, I think I'll use a word that's probably okay, sucked. Sucked canal water. It was terrible, although, yeah, this is really nice purified water. And we got involved with a ministry where grace abounds because there were two people in our church who were struggling with their sexuality, and they were actually struggling. Like, I'm gay. What do I do about it? And Jim kind of looked at me, and all I knew how to do was, you know, white knuckle and obey because it's better than sacrifice, damn it. That wasn't working terribly well. I do believe that to obey is better than sacrifice, but my attitude's very different now. My knuckles are arthritic, but not as white. And, you know, there's no damn it, at least not with an N anymore. That was a joke. So we got involved with this ministry because really all I knew how to tell these friends was don't. Which wasn't helpful. I mean, even then, it would be much less helpful now. But it was really unhelpful then. And yeah, we became involved with this ministry. And, oh, I don't know, years and layers of guck and shame and, I don't know, a bunch of us, some of whom are sitting there in my line of vision. We grew up together. I mean, we started in our late 20s and 30s, but we grew up together. We went through adolescence together a little bit later. I'm such a fan of having had that place to deal with the fact that I hated myself as a woman. I believed God hated women. I had no clue what to do with my sexuality other than to close it down. And so it was in a context of what was, you know, then called ex-gay ministry that I found freedom and life and really good things. And so I'll take another little bunny trail to say, where Grace Abounds never really fit the whole ex-gay thing. In fact, we left Exodus quite a few years before they decided to disband and make kind of a blanket apology to the GLBTQ plus community, and I think rightly so. We kind of decided to do our own thing about 100% grace, 100% truth, no compromise. Now, of course, Jesus is the only person who can pull that off, but we gave it our best shot. And I have no idea whether I look like God's gift to femininity to any of you. Probably not. The good news is I really don't care because I am made in the image of God and I uniquely reflect some of his femininity. And yeah, no other woman in this room, no other woman in the universe reflects God the way I do. And that's true of every person in the room, whether you're reflecting his masculinity or his femininity. He needs us all. We are all precious, gorgeous, beautiful, absolutely loved beyond any of our imaginations. Just the way we are. The gay affirming Christians have that, and I'm going to say absolutely again, absolutely right. God loves gay people and transgenders and things. I can't keep up. I'm 61. I can't keep up with all the stuff. But you, any letter, any orientation, any set of pronouns, God loves them, you, us, exactly as we are. Where we might differ is that he will not leave us as he finds us. God is in the business of conforming us who are believers to the image of Christ. God is in the business of wooing any of us who might not be believers into his family. And so what I like to do is call the church to raise the bar and level the playing field at the same time when it comes to sexuality. We are all sexual sinners. Romans 1, and I'm not going to the place you think I might go to. I'm not going to Romans 1, 26 and 27. I'm actually going to Romans 1, 24, where God gives the entire race over to sexual passions. We're all broken. For a depressing number of years of church history, a lot of the body of Christ has found it easy, prudent, I don't know, but to pick out particular sins that most people don't struggle with and make them worse than anybody else. And we can hate the gays, or we can hate these people, or we can hate those people, take them outside the camp, stone them, and go on with our broken, sexually messed up lives. That's what I don't want to see. Whether you agree with me or not that God is actually happy that I did not change my gender, God actually delights in my not entirely normal, I ain't no Barbie here, kids. But God delights in me, just the way I am, outlier that I am. God loves all the outliers. So how about if we as the church make a place for the outliers and show them God's love and acceptance instead of saying, your sin's worse than mine and I'm going to get all of my shame and my guilt and my insecurity about God, whether God really loves me. I'm going to just kind of work through that by actually pooping all over you. I mean, it doesn't really make any sense. So, ladies and gentlemen, we are all sexual sinners. Some of you are addicted to pornography. Some of you are adulterers. Some of you are, I don't know, and I don't want to go on with that. I mean, hopefully with the addicted to pornography, I kind of made my point, given one of the big challenges of this generation. And ladies, and here I'll probably be even more offensive than I might have been so far. I don't think it's all that liberating that now women can be just as addicted to pornography as men. I don't find it actually all that liberating that we can have abortions. I don't think that's a good thing for women. I really don't. I think it's the same old crap that has always been there. I'll put it this way. Me Too came out of reality, and before I piss off another segment of the room, Me Too has probably already gone too far. I'm not a big fan of witch hunts, and that's another thing I was thinking about in terms of the unity comes one person at a time. We're not going to deal with sexual sin against women. We're not going to deal with how actually it really is difficult to be a white male right now in human history. So guys, I'm not kidding you. I gave birth to two white men. Any persons of color in here, I apologize. I didn't give birth to any persons of color. But I know this is a very difficult time to be white and male. My heart goes out to you. This is also a really difficult time to be a person of color. This is actually a difficult time to be a woman. So how about if we stop the witch hunts and they're really uneven? I mean, if you think about how this whole Me Too thing is playing out, it's really uneven, extraordinarily unfair. Let's just say, yeah, this is a fallen world. We are all a big fat mess. And God loves all of us. We are all fabulous and gorgeous and broken and band together and address those things instead of, you know, pointing fingers. Now all men are bad, I think. Well, no, all men are not bad, and that's not going to make it better for women. If we vilify all men, there'll be a backlash. If you decide that all women are sex objects, there has been a backlash. None of this works unless we raise the bar and level the playing field. So I'm going to read a passage of Scripture that you might not be expecting, and that is 1 Corinthians, what chapter am I? Chapter 6, beginning with verse 15. Background, of course, is Corinth has some pretty major issues with sexual excess. So kind of a great book for postmodern America and the Western world. Particularly in Paul's mind is prostitution, but I think we can broaden this out to any old thing. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Should I take members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? For those of you who know Greek, this is where we get meganoito. No, never, uh-uh. Or do you not know that anyone who's united with a prostitute is one body with her? Or him, by the way. For it is said the two will become one flesh. But the one united with the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin a person commits is outside the body, but the immoral person sins against his own body or her own body. Do you not know that your body, and that's plural, talking to all of us, do you not know that your body, your plural, body singular, interesting concept, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God with your body. So there is something about the sexual sins, or if sin is an offensive word to you, I don't know what else, I'm not sure what other word, just pretend I'm saying a word that's not offensive. Because I can't think of one. And the pizza's still, like, right here, close to my ear. Anyway, there's something about the sexual sins that are different. I mean, isn't gluttony against our body? Yeah, but he doesn't mention it, and Paul certainly mentions gluttony elsewhere. So there's something about the sexual sins that are particularly against our own bodies, and part of the argument that Paul uses to get this across to a people who really believed that they could sleep with anyone they wanted to, anytime they wanted to, was you were bought at a price. So our bodies that we are sinning against aren't really ours anyway. I think it would be helpful if we thought about that. It's Lent. You know, maybe take a few days of Lent to meditate on what does it mean that I am bought with a price, that my body is not my own? What does it mean that God created me male or female, depending on which you are? And I'm very binary. And again, I apologize if that is offensive. I do believe that God intended binary. I also realize that we're a long way from the garden. If you don't fit the binary, and I certainly don't fit the extremes of binary, and nobody does, by the way. Back to Barbie. There is no Barbie. There is no Ken. And they don't have parts. Ever thought about it? I mean, really? Well, most of us are in the middle, and I'd rather be in the middle with parts. How about that? Even if I am 61 and have been celibate for longer than some of you have been alive. That's supposed to give hope, by the way. And I've totally lost my train of thought, but that's normal. Somebody want to push me in a direction? Bodies. Ah, yes, bodies, these great things. That don't fit the binary perfection of the Garden of Eden for any number of different reasons, and I think that's okay. Which takes me back to, could we make more space for outliers? I mean, the statistics on people who do have gender changes are not great. Maybe things will get better, but gender reassignment, at least thus far, has not solved all of the problem. I think a lot of the problem has to do with not feeling comfortable in your own skin and the fact that human beings, since the fall, are, may I say this, hideously judgmental. And I think we do have Barbie and Ken in our heads when we make fun of people like me or any of you in the room who don't quite fit the whatever it was at your school. I mean, there might be a couple of people in here who were the prom king and queen and everything was great for you. But for most of us, life is you get made fun of. And by the way, my heart also goes out to prom kings and queens because you probably were dealing with your own shame about other stuff. But if the body of Christ were capable of being more friendly to those of us who don't tend towards the binary opposites, and making a place for everyone who is made in God's image. And I'm not, by the way, saying you can't believe in a set of pretty conservative doctrines. I do. I would probably horrify some of you with how conservative my theology is. I hope what keeps it from being oppressive and nasty is the biggest piece of my conservative theology I've already told you, which is that God loves every single one of us so amazingly we might, after millennia in heaven, begin to get it. I mean, it's mind-boggling how much we are loved. If we are loved that much, if we believe that, then I think we can take a few steps closer to making room for people who make us uncomfortable. I mean, there are a lot of angry sexual minorities. I don't blame them. The church has not been kind or loving to sexual minorities. We haven't been kind or loving to a whole bunch of people over the years. I personally think that we've gone from take them outside the camp and stone them to, hey, do whatever you want. I don't find either loving. And again, my theology is conservative. I do not believe that God wanted me to be male. I do not believe that God wanted me to be a lesbian. I actually find life and joy and contentment in being celibate, because that's kind of the option for me right now. And I know that sounds really crappy, especially if you're 20 and male. And so to you who are 20 and male, it's not forever. There will come a day when you don't think about sex 24/7. It will. I've talked to plenty of guys, old guys, but it'll happen. Hang in there. God is worth it. Your integrity is worth it. And you'll either decide, yeah, maybe the crazy old lady's right, I'll give it a shot, or no, the woman is a lunatic and, you know, go on with your life. But if your relationship with God isn't where you'd like it to be, and you know you've got some problems with porn or whatever, just for the sake of experimentation, assume that maybe the, at least the traditional translation of Scripture, because application has been pretty nasty, I think. But I am going to assume that God created us for intimacy with Him, first and foremost, for intimacy with one another, secondarily. And that intimacy does not need to involve sex. Sex is not a need, by the way, which is another thing that's hard for younger people to wrap their minds around. But just think of it this way. Who's the best person who ever lived in the entire history of the universe? That's not rhetorical. Jesus. Unless you read some really bad books by Nikos Kazantzakis, did Jesus ever have sex? No. Sex is not a need. It's probably a really nice freebie, but it's not a need. The race could have some problems if nobody had sex, but it's not a need. Water is a need. Food is a need. Touch is a need. Touch is a need. Relationship is a need. Sex is not a need. One of the things I dislike most about our culture, and I dislike a lot about our culture, because I'm the crazy, ratty, growly old lady who teaches Greek at a seminary. But one of the things I really dislike about our culture is that we have cheapened sex, and we've gotten it into our really odd heads that all touch is sexual, all intimacy is sexual, and can I just please tell you, that is crap. Crap. I could use other words, but I gave them up for Lent. True, I really did. I give up beer and the F word for Lent. Which is a sad thing to have to admit as a seminary professor. Anyway, I lost it again. Where am I? Sex. Oh yeah, all touch isn't sexual. If we could ask God to show us how to explore intimacy that isn't sexual, And it takes some retraining. And my heart goes out to people who have been sexually abused, especially as children, because you get trained to experience touch as sexual and not necessarily as good. We have to be willing to do some retraining, but I think, in fact, I know the Holy Spirit is more than willing to come alongside and help us do that, and we can probably find fellow travelers and counselors who can help us along the way. But I would love and am, I guess, going to call the church to explore intimacy that isn't about sex, to explore friendship that isn't about, you know, a thumb. I don't know how much we really understand friendship. I know we're not very comfortable with people who disagree with us. We inhabit a time when disagreement is often, sometimes rightly, sometimes wrongly, construed as hate. We don't know how to disagree in a listening, willing to maybe even change our minds. We don't know how to interact terribly well anymore, intimately. So that's something I would call us to do. There are so many more avenues for who we are as sexual beings, and I'm still a sexual being. Kind of makes me giggle sometimes, but I just don't express that in what we probably think of as normal sexual ways. But I do. I find fulfillment in teaching, hanging out with my grown children. There are just a lot of things that feed my soul and enable intimate relationships that aren't about sex. So I guess one last thing before I figure out how we're doing on questions is, I don't think we make a very good place for single people in the church. We're not good at outliers. We're not good at admitting that we are all in the same boat of being sexual sinners. So instead of hiding and making somebody else worse, let's band together and pray for one another and walk alongside one another and change. We also need to make a place for singleness. I am open to the idea that God, when he created Adam, and then, if you recall the story, he gets Adam, after God has said it's not good for the man to be alone, he gets Adam to name all the animals. I think that was part of God's secret plan for Adam to go, two, wait a minute. I think God wanted to show Adam, and guys, I think you have a visual acuity that is special, that Satan has really twisted. But in looking at those animals and considering those animals and naming those animals, there's something absolutely precious about the fact that men are visual. So I want to take a second and celebrate that in you, because I think a lot of women, myself included, have found that annoying. But that is a gift from God that I would love to see men reclaim. But God demonstrates to Adam in giving him that task that there is no one who compliments him. Then Adam goes to sleep, and then there's Eve. So I'm all that to say I'm absolutely open to the biblical reality that God initially intended heterosexuality, marriage for everybody. And here we are, I don't know how many years later, where Paul, along the line, said, I wish everybody was the way I am, which was single. And I don't think it's because he mistakenly thought Jesus was coming back in 2 seconds. I think Paul had vision for Jesus coming back in 2 seconds or not, and still thought that in the fallen world, there is a particular value in celibacy, in singleness. And I can hear people say, well, I haven't been called. Yeah, you have. If you're not married, you've been called to celibacy. That's the calling on all of us, I think, until we get called out into marriage. So could we please, church, make room for the outliers and make room for the single people and celebrate singleness? This is one of the things that the Catholic Church does really well, and we Protestants don't, and that makes me sad. But to have a high calling for single people instead of, well, when you're young, single people all go to singles groups and you know, pair off. And it sucks when you're the outlier there. And when you're my age, you just don't get invited over for lunch after church anymore. Which I think is really sad. I'm okay with that because I do have children and I have a pretty good community and I'm an introvert. But objectively, I think it sucks that we don't invite single people over for lunch after church, that we don't make a place for single people the way Jesus would. And I get this from the fact that I believe more than I believe almost anything but that Jesus died for us and loves us, is that God is the God of plan A. Original plan A, not Barbie and Ken, Adam and Eve, for the rest of their lives, married, devoted to one another, fulfilling one another, enjoying God, all that stuff. Then we don't get plan B. I don't believe in plan B. We get new plan A. God has a plan A for every one of us. A former student, really wonderful friend of mine, actually came out as gay online and talked about plan Z, plan double X, that, you know, he believes that God intended everybody for plan A and heterosexuality, and here we are at plan double whatever. And no, I don't think so. I don't think there's anything that we can do that will not elicit from God a new plan A. What that means for all of us, though, is that we actually have to ask him what plan A looks like and be willing to allow his Holy Spirit to work in us to be open to a plan A that doesn't look like, wait a minute, I was a good girl and I got those white knuckles and I married a pastor and I did everything I was supposed to do. How come I'm going to spend the rest of my life alone? How fair? I mean, that's not fair. Well, yeah, that's right. It's not fair. Life's not fair. But plan A, new plan A, post-fall plan A has to have a place for, and this is probably the last thing I'll dump on you, because if I were you, I'd want to start throwing stuff at me at this point. Plan A and being conformed to the image of Christ involves some suffering. We don't have a very robust theology of suffering in the church today. And I don't mean, oh, I'm going to beat myself up. And I mean, meditating on, if you're going to be my follower, you're actually going to be hated. Most of us, if we're ever hated for our faith, it's probably because we were jerks. Okay, I'll own that for myself. I can be a real jerk. I know that surprises you at this point. But yeah, I can be a real jerk. I don't know that I've ever been hated for the sake of my Savior, Jesus. I think I've probably been more hated just because I'm a jerk. But if we could wrap our minds around, yeah, we're going to be conformed to His image. We're going to allow the Holy Spirit to do that, and it won't always be pleasant, and we won't always be happy as defined by our culture. But what I can offer you is the truth that 20 years into celibacy, and yes, there have been lonely, growly moments, there is a contentment. There is a sense that my life has purpose, that I am serving God, and I at least did not feel that contentment and sense of purpose when I was doing what I wanted to with my body and my sexuality. So I'm at least offering it as a possibility that, yeah, you can actually reel in and say, yeah, it's not entirely fair. But that's okay, because I'm going to be made more like Jesus by making this choice. So this is like the third last thing, but maybe this really is the last thing. Because the theology of suffering doesn't work, I don't think, very well if we don't believe in heaven. Hell's kind of a problem for evangelicals these days, and I'm not touching that puppy with a barge pole. I think, you know, same-sex attraction is plenty for one night. But if we don't believe in heaven, why would we suffer? What would be the point? It's not redemptive unless we actually believe that we were created as eternal beings, that we are eternal beings, and that if we make a decision to allow God to totally invade our lives and remake them as He chooses, I don't know how well that plays if there's not a sense that, yes, there is forever. There is eternal joy, not the mud puddle. And so another thing I would ask you to contemplate in Lent, because I'm sure Jesus did on the night on which He was betrayed, contemplate future glory. Remember, for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. I think we're allowed to share in that. For the joy set before us, we can endure saying no to the mud puddle our culture has made sex, drugs, rock and roll, I mean, whatever. We can endure saying no to the mud puddle and embrace the day at the sea that we were created for and be okay with it might not be today or tomorrow or the next day. And I will say again, that's easier at my age. I know that. And that's another reason why I'll still stand up in front of people and say, yes, it's easier at my age. But if anything in my life can make it easier for you to make some better decisions than I did when I was younger, you know, I'm willing to take one for the team. Because obedience, when it's a response to the God who loves us, truly is better than sacrifice. So, yes, amen. And I'll take that amen as politely, okay, Elodie, you're done.